One of the good things about being an engineer is you can do the job and you know when the job's done and then you walk away. You know when the job's done because it's built, you sign off, finished. How do you know as an engineer if you've done a good job? Well, it doesn't fall down. Tick. Fantastic. Job done. Some jobs are just like that. You know when it's working, you know when it's not. If you're a chef, you could probably say similar things. How do you know when you're finished? Well, you wash up and you go home, you finish cooking. How do you know if it was a success? Hopefully no one's food poisoned. If there's people there the next night, you know that you were successful in your efforts. There's other jobs that it's harder to gauge whether you have been successful and productive or not. So, for example, if you were a librarian, you could lose multiple books between the shelves and the government would keep funding. That was a joke. If you're a social worker, your clients just keep coming back with more and more problems week after week. How do you know if you're doing anything at all? How do you know if you're being successful? How do you gauge success in your job? How do you gauge success in Christian ministry? Is a church successful because it's large? Is a church successful because everyone's happy? Is a church successful because they've written a song and it's made it to the top of the Christian hits, if there is such a thing? What sort of results should we be aiming for to be able to gauge whether our Christian ministry is successful? What sort of key performance indicators? Perhaps the number of songs sung, perhaps the length of the sermon, perhaps the size of the church budget, perhaps the number of baptisms, perhaps the quality of the morning tea. Are these ways that we can gauge how good ministry is? I know I'm joking around a little bit, but when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, they're the kind of thoughts. That's the way my brain starts thinking. How do you know when things are successful, when ministry is successful? The apostle, he writes to the church in Thessalonica and he says, you know, our visit to you was not without results. The old version I used to read said, our visit to you was not a failure. The ESV says, our visit was not in vain. I don't know about you, but that makes me think, how does he know? What are the results that he sees? How's he able to make a statement like that? And I don't know about you, but I'd like to think that after 13 years of doing church in Kenmore, we haven't been wasting our time, that it hasn't been in vain, that we haven't been a failure. So 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 gets me interested. I want to know what is the success? What are the results that you look for in Christian ministry? And then as you do the kind of the flyover of these verses, verses 1 through to 16, very quickly you notice verses 1 to 6 lists off things which Paul the Apostle and his companions did not do during their time in Thessalonica on the missionary visit there. Verses 7 to 12 describe what they did do and how they did it. And then verses 13 to 16 declare the results of what they did and didn't do in Thessalonica. And so my interest from 2 verse 1 takes me to verse 13. The results. Paul says his visit wasn't a failure, wasn't without results. And then in verse 13, he says the Thessalonians, they received the word of God. Received the word of God or the gospel as it is the word of God. That's his telltale sign of success, that they responded to the word of God in an appropriate way, treated it as God's word. And then in verse 14, the word of God was at work in them so that they became imitators of other Christians. And you could see that they're imitators of other Christians in the way that they respond to persecution. In other words, Paul's ministry results are seen in the word of God changing lives, transforming lives. And in verse 13, he gives thanks to God for those results of their ministry. And then if you look ahead at verse 19, beyond today's passage, he looks forward to rejoicing with the Lord Jesus when he returns and sees the Thessalonians with him, giving glory to Jesus at his return. Back in 2 verse 1, the apostle, he can say that his visit to them was not a failure, was not without results, because in verse 13, the word of God has worked in their lives and transformed and changed them. And as you look at verses 13 and 14, you can hear echoes of what I'm sure Rodney drew your attention to at the end of chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10, where even other people looking on can say that the Thessalonians have turned to God from idols and are waiting for Jesus to return. The apostle, he's preparing people for the return of Jesus by preaching God's word. And when you think about it that way, each chapter of this short letter brings us back to the return of Jesus, the longing for Jesus to return, what will happen when Jesus returns, the anticipation of what will happen when Jesus returns. It's waiting for Jesus' return that shapes this letter, and it's also waiting for Jesus' return which shapes the apostle's ministry. His job, he gives us his job description in verse 4. He's entrusted with the gospel. He tells us his job again in verse 9. He preached the gospel of God. And by his preaching of the gospel, he saw results as God worked through his word, changed lives, made people ready for Jesus to return. So after a very quick flyover of verses 1 to 16, you can already feel a bit of correcting and rebuking happening, can't you? As you think about the apostles' ministry. Because it is very easy to be distracted and look for other signs of success when it comes to Christian ministry, when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to the way we do church. The most common distraction is to look at numbers, the number of people at church. And then when church grows, to pat yourself on the back, say, well done, we're growing this church. But you can be a church for all sorts of reasons. You can be a church because your parents make you come, not because the word of God is at work in you. It's all too easy to get distracted by other signs of success when the results that matter are the results that last into eternity, the results that prepare us for Jesus' return. Why would the apostle write all these things to the Thessalonians? It feels almost like he's defending his ministry. It almost feels like he's fending off accusations that may have been made, perhaps people saying that he's been ineffective, he's been wasting his time, he should go back to being an engineer, or that he hasn't done his job properly. It feels like he's defending himself for his benefit, but then as you look at it again, I think, no, he's defending his ministry for their benefit, for the benefit of the Thessalonians, to build them up, to see them encouraged. So he's writing to encourage the Christians in Thessalonica by reminding them of stuff they should already know. He's encouraging them by refocusing them on what really matters and reassuring them because they are facing opposition. If you look through the passage, notice how many times he talks about what they should already know. So verse 1 opens with, you know that our visit wasn't a failure. Verse 2, he says, we previously suffered in Philippi, as you know. In verse 9, it's a similar sort of tone as verse 5, you know, we never use flattery. Verse 9, he can say, you remember. Verse 10, he can say, you're witnesses. Similar sort of thing. Verse 11, he's again saying, you know. So the apostle, he's reassuring the Christians in Thessalonica, reassuring them that their conversion was real, reassuring them that the gospel does change lives. They've seen it happen. They know these things. Reassuring them that he, as the apostle, actually cares for them, is looking out for them. And so he reassures by rehearsing and rerunning things which they witnessed, they were a part of, things they should already know. The way he and Silas and Timothy went about mission and ministry among them, they've been a part of it. The Thessalonians have seen it. And he can say, you know these things. And so as we look at it, there's a lot we can learn too. The sermon outline was written before the holiday. The sermon was finished after the holiday, so it's of limited value. But as you look at the sermon outline, yes, as you look across this passage, you can learn from the apostle's motives, his method, his message, and also his manner. Verses 2 to 6, when he outlines what he did not do, he says in verse 2 that despite facing opposition, they didn't hold back. They kept coming to Thessalonica. Thessalonians, they know what happened to Paul and Silas and Timothy. They know what happened in Philippi. They know how they ended up in prison for preaching the gospel. Luke records all that for us in Acts chapter 16. Despite that opposition, despite the likelihood that they would face similar opposition in Thessalonica, Paul says they kept coming. They preached the same gospel. Luke records it for us in Acts 17. And in Acts 17, you see, in Acts 17, they may have only been in Thessalonica for a short time. And in that short time, they saw fruit as people became Christians. But the Jews in town, it says, I like this bit, it says they rounded up the bad characters from the marketplace. They got a mob together. They started a riot that in the end drove Paul and Silas out of town. And they're on to Berea. Their time in Thessalonica, it was cut short by persecution. And so Paul's saying, knowing that would happen, they didn't hold back. They still kept preaching. As he looks back on his short visit, he says in verses 2-4 that he dared to preach what he knew would be controversial, what he knew caused opposition. In verse 3, he says, because they knew they had the truth. In verse 4, they were motivated by a desire to please God, not men. It's God's message they were given. And they weren't on about being received well. They're on about proclaiming the gospel. Then he says other things too. In verse 5, he says they weren't greedy. They weren't seeking anything for themselves. In verse 6, there's an argument to say that as apostles, they could have commanded respect, say, we are Jesus' apostles. We're here because God wants us to be. Now listen to us. But they didn't. Verse 7 says they didn't throw their weight around. They were like children. Or a variation says they were gentle. They could have been forceful. They could have been pushy, but no, they were gentle. You roll all that together, and Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they weren't manipulative salesmen. They're not like door-to-door salesmen spruiking some half-baked produce. They're not like pushy politicians trying to drum up support for a questionable cause. Instead, their motivation is to please God, to speak God's word, regardless of what response they might get. Over the years, when you look at Christian ministers or in other denominations, priests, they conduct themselves in ways that do assert authority, in ways that kind of demand respect, in ways that glorify the position or the role of being a priest or being a minister. I don't see that sitting well with the Apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he's not chasing that sort of approval or status or respect. He's living with the Thessalonians, living among them, sharing the gospel with them. And so as we read through the passage while reflecting on our own Christian ministry, on our own church, on our own efforts in personal evangelism, in the way that we might run youth group or the way that we do Sunday school, or in the way we go about teaching RI, as we read this passage, it does correct. It does refocus us. We are on about proclaiming God's message. We ought to be motivated by the gospel and by wanting to please God. And we shouldn't get distracted by wanting to be received well, or wanting to be accepted or rewarded or loved or promoted. So verses 2-6 outline what Paul didn't get caught up in, and whether he's responding to accusations that are made or whether he's just joining the dots and going, these are the things which happen, I'm not guilty of those things. In verses 2-6, however he's arrived at that point, he's saying, we didn't do these things. We're on about serving God, proclaiming his gospel. Then in verses 7-12, he describes what they did do. And most of it talks about the manner in which they went about their ministry. So verses 7 and 8, they were like nursing mothers. I take it that's the kind of the American nice way of saying feeding mothers. It's a sort of very connected, it's one of those closest possible things you can do. It's like in verses 7 and 8, he's saying, we cared about you. We looked after you like a mother feeds a little child. Verse 8 says they enjoyed sharing their life and not just the gospel. There's this relationship between Paul and Thessalonians. He didn't just, door knock and run. He shared his life with them. And as you look at that, you think, yeah, genuine Christian ministry happens in the context of relationship. I mean, you look at the way Jesus went about choosing the 12, pouring his life into them. You look at the way you see the parables of shepherds and sheep through the New Testament. You look at how Paul and Peter write about ministry. Christian ministry involves relationship. And in verse 8, Paul says he shared his life as well as the gospel. He's like a mother with them. Seems like a small point, but These days, there's all the pressure to move away from relating to people. I mean, even when you go to the shops, used to go down to the local shops, talk to the shop owner as they plugged in the details on their cash register and talk to them as they got the change out, and you'd talk about the weather, you'd talk about what you're going to do on the weekend, how your day's been, all those sorts of things. Now, you order online. And when you do go to the shops, you go through the self-service. And when you do have to talk to someone at the checkout, they're zapping things through very quickly. We're pushing away from relating to people. I mean, these days you don't ring people up anymore. You send a text or one of those Facebook messaging things. Why would you interact any more than that if you don't have to? I mean, even the President of the United States tweets policy. But for the Apostle Paul, preaching the gospel means sitting alongside people, sharing his life with them, living with them, with all the inefficiency that goes with that, all the hassle of being caught up with, I don't know, changing someone's child's nappy or interacting in other ways, the tediousness of getting connected with people. That's the kind of way he went about his ministry. And that sort of relational ministry, getting to know them, means that now as he writes this letter, he can say, you know me. You know how I lived among you. You know my motives. You know I cared for you. Look at what I did. All of a sudden, he's got credibility. Verse 9, he says, he and his missionary mates, they worked hard so that they wouldn't be a burden. In verse 10, he says, they were above reproach. They were righteous. They were a good example. You can see his life. You can see him trying to live out a godly life in front of them, and he can say, follow my example. Verse 11, he says, they were like fathers as they encouraged and comforted and urged the Thessalonians to live lives worthy of the gospel. It's as they modelled Christian life to them. It was a short stay, but enough for him to be able to say, you know, that's what we did. If we were to run church more efficiently across Queensland, then we could still be part of the Presbyterian Church of Queensland. We could get one person to write and prepare and preach a sermon and record it and play it back on a big screen in all the different churches around Queensland. That would be so good, so efficient, so much more time to do other things. The trick with that is you then see what the editors want you to see. You see the person made up with the makeup on and whatever else. You don't get to see what happens when the camera's turned off. You don't get to actually know the person who's teaching the Bible to you. Not that it would be a total waste of time, but you lose the relational side of ministry that you need. There's a place for podcast sermons, but they can't replace being a part of a church on Sunday. When one of the good things about the theological college that we went to in Sydney was that they encouraged us to live in community, live around the other students, share meals with the people that were lecturing us, so that you got to see each other and your teachers living as Christians. I think it's the way Christian ministry should happen in the context of relationships. We weren't just being taught facts, we were being shown how those facts change lives. Similar things can be said about church. I mean, too often people treat church as Sunday only. In fact, 9:30 to 10:45 on Sunday, and don't make an effort to interact, to get to know, to fellowship. When you do church like that, it's not the full deal. Church like that is, we could simplify things further. We could have checkouts at the back where you drop the kids off, where you pick up the recording of the sermon, where you get my point. Messing around a bit again. But Paul's saying, no, the Christian ministry is not like that. He gave of himself. He shared his life with them as he shared the gospel and lived among them. And he can now say, you know me. Everything the apostle reminds the Thessalonians of in verses 2 to 12 shows how much he, Silas, and then later Timothy, how much they care for the Thessalonians, how much they're motivated by the gospel, how much they want to see the word of God at work, changing people's lives. Their conviction of the truth of the gospel combined with their care for the Thessalonians meant that they went all the way and shared their lives with them. They were results-oriented in a good way. And so you can see the results in verses 13 to 16, the transformed lives, people who respect the word of God and obey. So verse 13, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. They want to see results. They're results-oriented, but wanted to see people responding to God's word. How does the apostle know that in this case they have received God's word in that manner? Well, verse 14, for because you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. They know that they treated God's word appropriately, that God's word was at work in them, because they started imitating the other Christians, and in particular in the way they stood up for the truth despite opposition. And then as you keep reading, there's this reminder of the seriousness of responding to the gospel, this reminder of the urgency, because we don't know when Jesus will return, and this reminder that there is sure judgment coming. So I don't think Paul wrote all these things for his benefit, to defend his ministry. I think he wrote for their benefit, to encourage them and build them up. And as we read it, God corrects, rebukes and trains us too, changes the way we think about ministry. What we've got here is model ministry that's motivated by the gospel. There are some jobs which it's not difficult to gauge productivity in. Christian ministry is one where it's too easy to be distracted by what you think are signs of success, too easy to be distracted from the main game. As Christians, what we want to see is we want to see people prepared for the return of Jesus. And the way people will be prepared for the return of Jesus is as we speak and share the gospel with them, and as God works in them and changes them. And we do all that in the context of relating and sharing our lives. And yeah, it's not a complicated thing to get our head around, but it is hard to stay focused and hard to stay motivated for the right reasons. I'm going to pray for us, and we can keep talking about these things as we spend time together over morning tea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for forgiveness and new life in Jesus, and through trusting in his death in our place. Lord, we look forward to Jesus' return, and we ask that you would please help us prepare others to be ready when he returns. Please motivate us to keep sharing the gospel as we share our lives. We pray that as a church that we would be quick to relate together, to share our lives, and even in the workplace and the people we see during the week, that we'd be open and honest as we share our lives and the gospel with them too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.